Ulu, ulaika, ula, and iskana. These words are exception, yes? Uli, yes. For example. Next ayah, Hassan, would you read that one, please?
Yes.
Oh, wait. Ulul albab. When you stop, the letter ba changes, ba mutaharrik changes to a sakin ba. It has a sukun sign there. Albab. So you echo the sound. This yes. is called qal.
Qal, qal.
Qal, qal. MashaAllah. Alladhina.
الذين يوفون بعهد الله ولا ينقضون ميثاق.
Wait, good, good. But listen, ولا ينقضون الميثاق. Echo the sound of thing. Repeat it. الذين
يوفون بعهد الله ولا ينقضون الميثاق.
أحسنتم. ينقضون. You hide the sound but extend it also, yes?
Yes.
الَّذِينَ يُوفُونَ بِعَهْدِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَنْقُضُونَ الْمِيثَاقِ. Echo the sound at the end. So, I will recite these two verses. Make sure you repeat after me. Ready, everyone? Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, join us. Let's practice.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
أَفَمَن يَعْلَمُ أَنَّمَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِن رَّبِّكَ الْحَقُّ كَمَن هُوَ أَعْمَى.
أَفَمَن يَعْلَمُ أَنَّمَا أُنْزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِن رَّبِّكَ الْحَقُّ كَمَن هُوَ أَعْمَى.
إنما يتذكر أولو الألباب.
إنما يتذكر أولو الألباب.
الذين يوفون بعهد الله ولا ينقضون الميثاق.
الذين يوفون بعهد الله ولا ينقضون الميثاق.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
Thank you so much, mashallah, to everyone. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us till the end of this session. That's it from us for today. See you, inshallah, in the next session. Stay with our English radio every day. Inshallah, we'll be here with you. Hassan Hussein Ali Nasir and Masum, thank you so much for being with us. See you next time. That's it. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور. آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به. هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, and I'm your host for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. There are an estimated 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, which is about 1.5% of the world's population. Due to birth and conversion rates, Islam is considered to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. We start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature that will be followed by The Last Savior. The program discusses the occultation of Imam of the Age, the promised Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, the culture of waiting, and much more. And our final program this hour is Youth Station, a program all about young people, covering topics all related to the youth. Stay with us for the next hour.
Welcome back to Attrition. I'm your host, Amar Kazmi. I'm joined today by the investigative journalist and author, Matt Kennard. Matt, I just want to go back to what we were discussing before about the UK government's proscription of Hezbollah. Hezbollah has two government ministers in the Lebanese government. They're also a huge factor in Lebanese politics more broadly. Lebanon is a country which we surely want to be friendly with, and Hezbollah is part of a government there that we have diplomatic relations with.
It was quite explicitly the work of the Israel lobby in that case, because Lord Polak, who is kind of like the dean of the Israel lobby in this country, he did an interview which was posted on YouTube where he was talking about the Israel lobby's current concern, or it was then and still is, to get the IRGC, the Iranian Revolutionary Guards, prescribed in the same way. And he said, all we need to do is straight lobbying. With Hezbollah, it took us ages. So he's admitting that it was an Israel lobby thing. Then in Alan Duncan's diaries, he was a minister. He was a Tory minister for the Americas and Europe from 2016 to 19. He was a Tory minister when the prescription happened. And he said, like, he was in the Commons, and he said that Israel's troops in the Commons have got this done. Sajid Javid, Priti Patel, others. He says that explicitly in his diaries. And Alan Duncan is not a fringe figure or conspiracy theorist. In fact, yeah, he's got odious politics in many things, but his position on Israel is just that he wants Britain to be a sovereign country.
Like, well, 100%, and he has skin in the game, because Shai Massot,
exactly,
as the Israeli spy who was kicked out of Britain, was trying to bring down Alan Duncan. And you mentioned that he's not a fringe figure. He was a close ally of Theresa May and was, you know, a minister in her government. And his diaries are quite stark, actually, in terms of the, you know, the influence and control, at least within the Conservative Party, that he describes the Israel lobby wielding in Parliament.
Yeah, I actually think it's the best window we have into it. I read the whole book and did a story for Declassified at the time about what it revealed about the Israel lobby. And I mean, it's shocking, even for someone who is aware of the level of penetration. I mean, there's a line where he's talking to the permanent undersecretary in the Foreign Office, and he says something along the lines of, the Israelis think they control the Foreign Office, and they do. That's the quote. Obviously, that quote never got into the mainstream media. And he talks about the case with Shai Massot. He talks about the prescription of Hezbollah. And he talks about the fact that even his position that he was appointed to in Theresa May's cabinet, right? He was, as I mentioned, he was Minister for the Americas and Europe. From 2016 to 2019. Now, he was originally slated to be minister for the Middle East because he's known as the Middle East guy. He's a good friend of all the Gulf dictators, and he's that very sort of Arabist foreign office. And in his diaries, he goes through the process of, like, Boris Johnson approves it, Theresa May approves it, and then they get a call from Lord Polak. This is Theresa May, or her personal assistant, and they, Lord Polak and Eric Pickles, and they say, you can't appoint Alan Duncan minister for the Middle East. And Alan Duncan sort of saying, well, this is the Prime Minister of Britain, she's going to tell them to go away. She doesn't. She then informs Boris Johnson, who's his boss at the time, he's Foreign Secretary, oh, we can't appoint you the Middle East minister. And then Alan Duncan's shocked, and he's like, well, can't we just say that I'll be Middle East minister, but we'll leave out the brief of Israel-Palestine. So they're basically trying to carve out Israel-Palestine because to accede to the Israel lobby. So they put that back, and that gets rejected. And they say, sorry, we can't appoint you Middle East minister. We're going to have to appoint you minister for the Europe and Americas. So what you have in that case, and Boris Johnson, by the way, one of the quotes that in this conversation, he said, the Israelis always do this. How can they get away with this? Even Boris Johnson is aware of it privately, you know, and talks about it. But what you have there is a situation where agents of a foreign regime, because they are Lord Polak is basically working for Israel within the UK, are overruling the democratically elected prime minister of the country. And that's just from a phone call. That is a shocking state of affairs. And from his diaries, it's also clear that everyone within the Foreign Office is aware of this. Like, they can't say it publicly, but he does. But the other important thing about it is what does Alan Duncan think? This is an old school Tory guy. He's basically, his official position is the same position as the UK government, which is that settlements need to go, there should be a two-state solution. Blah, that's all he says. He's not radical in any way. He's not an anti-Zionist. He's a moderate. He's the same as the Conservative Party on their official policy. But that's too much for the Israel lobby. And that's what people need to understand about Zionism, its various different agencies here, is that it's a maximalist ideology. It only tolerates complete submission. And complete submission in this case means that you can't support a two-state solution, because they never have supported the two-state solution, really. They're not going to tolerate a Palestine on its borders with a military or any kind of independences and independent intelligence agencies or anything. It's not going to happen. So anyone even vocalizing, the crime is to vocalize the government's official position. And if you go for that and destroy him, which is what Shaima said, was it was exposed, then you can maintain this kind of complete control. And then they tried to use the other mechanism against Anna Duncan when he left government. There was a whole investigation of him for anti-Semitism, of which he was eventually cleared. But again, it's quite a revealing study in how the Israel lobby in this country, how powerful it is, but also how it operates.
Well, their modus operandi is that a threat to Israel anywhere, no matter how small, is a direct threat to the continuation of their colonial state. And so they have this completely maximalist, as you said, way of operating, in which they will try to ground people who speak against them into fine dust, whatever they're saying or whatever they're doing. Although, of course, you know, they're now badly losing the propaganda war. But this is obviously the nature of the sort of forces that are ranged against us, at least, you know, from a British perspective. And I want to take this conversation now into this new left-wing party, which is going to be created under the stewardship of Jeremy Corbyn and Zahra Sultana. Many people, myself included, have expressed concerns about mistakes that were made when Corbyn was leader of the Labour Party between 2015 and April 2020. For my part, you know, I was an active member of that pro-Corbyn movement at the time. I worked for a pro-Corbyn member of Parliament. And especially towards the end, I started to notice that Corbyn and the people around him were making terrible decision after terrible decision, particularly around the anti-Semitism smear campaign. And perhaps the worst incident was when a pamphlet was circulated in 2018 to all Labour Party members, which was written by someone who worked in Corbyn's office, which said, for many Jews, Zionism represents national liberation. The concepts of Israel, Zion, and Jerusalem run deeply in Jewish religion, identity, and culture. It said, the sensitivities around these concepts should be considered before using them. It also said, Labour is a political home for Zionists and anti-Zionists. Neither Zionism nor anti-Zionism is in itself racism. Now, looking at this in 2025, after 2 years of genocide, that sounds absolutely horrific. But of course it was horrific at the time, and this sort of Jewish supremacism was a hallmark of that era. So surely after everything that we've experienced in this new party, anti-Zionism, real anti-Zionism, is an absolute red line.
Yeah, I think it should. And I think we're in a new period in terms of attitudes to Zionism, and the new party needs to reflect that. That's absurd, what you just read out, and immoral as well. But I think it was reflective of the time. You couldn't say anything. Like people like me and you, we were talking about Zionism at that point, and the fact that the anti-Semitism campaign was a campaign and it was bogus, but we were completely marginalized, called cranks. There was
We spoke about it in quite mild terms, I should say.
I know, yeah.
We weren't like radical, pioneering anti-Zionists, which I would say against me as well. Not to exculpate myself.
I know
from what happened during that period. Of course, we were making a stand, but it was quite a mild stand.
Actually, I said this when the genocide started. I said I feel guilty, and I think we all failed because of that. Because it wasn't a conscious fear. But I was asking myself, why have I not been more outspoken on this? Obviously, I talked about Zionism and the fact I was anti-Zionist, but the debate was so controlled that anything you said was what made you appear completely off the charts. But I do think that's changed now, right? That has changed. And in fact, when the genocide started, I was saying to friends and other journalists, like, this is an opening. I mean, it's a horrific opening, but this is an opening now that we need to get rid of that red line that there has been for so long about Zionism, because that red line is imposed by the Zionist entity. So if you're acceding to it, then you're playing by the rules of that entity. And the reason it's protected is because it's indefensible. So once you start scratching the surface, once you start critically analyzing it, you realize it's completely at odds with any kind of progressive understanding of the world. And that's why it has to be protected. You know, it's a settler colonial ideology. It's an ideology which uses hijacks religion to support the imposition of a settler state on a country which has an indigenous population, which is much more populous. And the other, it's the equivalent of supporting Manifest Destiny in the United States. It's no different. You know, the British colonists used Christianity to say that God had given them the United States. It was a shining city on the hill, and they wiped out the Native Americans, moved them all, put them on reservations, which they still are on, using that there's no difference. And can you imagine a Labour Party supporting that? But we're allowed to talk about that now because it's history. It's not as controlled because there's many, many forces now protecting Zionism. But yes, I think it would be quite a statement to say we're an anti-Zionist party. And what does that mean? Because the other problem with anti-Zionism as a concept is negative, right? You're saying you're anti something, but actually the idea behind it is very positive. It's saying one state from the river to the sea where everyone lives in equality, Jews, Arabs, Palestinians, although having said that, millions of Israelis have been served in the IDF, so there needs to be some legal mechanism for putting them all on trial.
Well, people also talk about a process of de-Zionization, because at the moment, if the internal borders within historic Palestine were disintegrated and it was one state, that functionally wouldn't work, nor would it be just, obviously, because you have potentially millions, right, of radicalized Jewish supremacists who don't even accept Palestinian humanity. Now, you see a microcosm of that in the West Bank, where you can see how the colonists harass and kill Palestinians all the time. So a question needs to be asked about this one democratic state. How would it actually function? What are the processes, not just the legal processes, but what are the broader processes to have a functioning society?
Well, the other point is they're never going to allow it, the Israelis, are they? So I meant it more as kind of a goal and a banner. That we should have that as our goal, and it's a progressive goal. I mean, the Algeria case is that many millions of settlers left. So that's also an option. But I again, it's not something that we should. It's for Palestinians to put a vision forward for what one state would look like, because they're the victims of this settler colony. But I think, as you say, as a goal, we should be going towards, and we should say that we should be proud anti-Zionists in the sense that we're against settler colonial ideologies, we're against racism, we're against supremacism of one ethnic group or religious group over another. It's just completely at odds with any, and it's very clear in Israel, you know, like their security minister is this guy called Ben-Gavir, right? He makes Tommy Robinson look like, I don't know, like Jeremy Corbyn or something. Like, I mean, that's a bit extreme because Tommy Robinson, but they're both street fascists, you know. They're like, Ben-Gavir's been done for street violence. He is you can't really, in terms of what he says, he's very, very hard to distinguish him from a Nazi. There was a clip of him the other day saying, we can't let any aid in. This is that we need to starve them. And he says out loud what the logical endpoint of Zionism is. So
he seems to be the most honest Zionist.
Yeah, he was useful. And he's useful in that sense because Zionism, the mask is off now. And liberal Zionism, which was always a myth, and it's an oxymoron, but it was very powerful. It's unsustainable now, surely, in the face of what we've seen. Because it's not. This is a project which is. There's no way you can establish a majority Jewish state on a land which was populated by majority Palestinians without everything you've seen and without it veering towards what you're seeing, which is genocidal fascism. And arguably it was there already. You know, if you look at what Ben-Gurion was saying, was the first prime minister. It's not that different. If you look what Menachem Begin, who was Likud prime minister in the 70s and 80s, what he was saying, like, this isn't new. It's maybe a bit more extreme with people like Ben-Gavir and Smotrich and with the genocide, but the seeds of it have been there for since the start.
And well, I think that's absolutely right, because people try to make these distinctions between different forms of Zionism, but there isn't any real distinction in the ultimate end goal. It's just a question of methods. It's about how extreme are you in achieving that goal. I mean, you mentioned the first Prime Minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, and he said that he would accept a partition plan because that would serve as a stepping stone to colonizing the rest of Palestine. And he was a Labour Zionist, whatever that means. So, you know, it was ultimately, in his mind, always a temporary thing, the idea of partition and two states. So the ultimate end goal of Zionist ideology, all Zionist ideology, is to colonize the entirety of historic Palestine, and to many Zionists, actually, to colonize beyond that.
Yeah, and also one of the main ideologues behind Zionism is Vladimir Jabotinsky, right, who wrote this famous essay in 1923 called The Iron Wall. And he's often pointed to as like the sort of intellectual godfather of the Likud party. But they all subscribe to that idea, which is that you have to basically kill Arabs long enough that they're scared of the Jews and they won't fight back. And they'll only from a position of complete strength will we be able to dominate and negotiate with the Arabs around us. That's fascism, right? And Jabotinsky was a admirer of Mussolini. But this is what I'm saying. Like, he's seen as a compartment of Zionism, but those ideas have percolated into all forms of Zionism. They're inherent to even liberal Zionism, you know, so-called liberal Zionism. Because you can't, in a way he was right, you can't go and impose a supremacist colony on indigenous people without them fighting back. And the only way you can do that is that to exterminate them or to destroy them to such a point that resistance is futile, which is what happened with the Native Americans. You know, they killed, there was massive revolts against the British in the Americas and the Spanish, but they destroyed them enough that they pacified them. So Jabotinsky's idea is inherent to Zionism. And again, this is all stuff that people are coming to see, you know, I think in the mainstream. And it's kind of sick to talk about successes in the context of what we're seeing, you know. I do understand that. But I do think it's worth saying that in terms of as you mentioned, actually, the propaganda war or the information war, or we're winning the favorability ratings for Israel in the UK, the United States, even Europe, are the lowest they've ever been. There's a massive breach between the populations now and the ruling class on this topic. And the media, which has been doing the propaganda for the ruling class, it's not hitting home like it used to.
Well, just before we get onto that, because I want to explore that in a bit more depth, another point I want to address is Jewish supremacism, which is a term that's, you know, gaining currency in people's consciousness. Even after tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Palestinians have been killed in a live-streamed genocide, we're still bombarded with talk about anti-Semitism, Jewish safety. And the Palestinian writer Muhammad al-Kurd has written about this quite a bit. He said that those Jews who say that should go get therapy. And he's also railed against decades of coddling Jewish supremacy. And he's called out in quite stark terms people who prioritize Jewish safety, especially in the face of Palestinians being massacred and starved to death. As someone with Jewish family, do you think too much attention has been given to Jewish emotion and feelings? Is there, you know, any validity in that?
I mean, it's just in some ways, if you indulge it, you're helping the genocide happen, in my opinion, because it's a distraction. And we know this, and you can see it in internal documents. You don't even need to look at internal documents. Look at any kind of institution which claims to be fighting anti-Semitism. They all operate as Israel lobby groups. So the weaponization of anti-Semitism is one of the major parts of the armament in the Israel lobbies and the Zionist movement's arsenal. But I think that's the reason. It's a propaganda technique. I don't, like, it's not, if it didn't serve a use, they wouldn't do it. So,
but a lot of people seem to be sucked in by it. I mean, I'm not saying that, because often you see,
yeah, but it's they know why, that it's such a good issue to push when you talk about the left or you talk about progressives, because no one wants to be accused of anti-Semitism. Like, there is a horrific history of anti-Semitism. We had the Holocaust. If you put that as like the cost of speaking out, it does impact on people's speaking out. I think it has less use now, but there's a reason why it's the only thing that stuck with the Corbyn campaign movement. You know, like, they tried, if you rewind back to 2015, Jess Phillips was banging on about Jeremy Corbyn being a misogynist because he didn't appoint enough women to his first shadow cabinet. There was the whole like Czech agent thing. None of them stuck because the left kind of just said, shut up, that's not true. On the anti-Semitism thing, as we know, they didn't defend themselves.
Well, one thing I want to talk about as well and focus on is not just how the people being accused of anti-Semitism receive it, but also the way in which, among many Jews, you have this radicalization to the point where some Jews genuinely think they're under threat, which is...
But, you know, they're getting... Like, the actual communal organizations or the media, like the Jewish Chronicle, they're pumping, like, out endless propaganda. If you read the Jewish Chronicle, you would be, and you believed it, you'd be terrified, because you're being told constantly that there's anti-Semites everywhere, that they're coming to kill you, and the left is full of it, and full of them, and so propaganda works.
But what is our risk to that, then, to those response people?
To those people is to try and educate them and say, look, you're being. Like, it's not just the Jewish community, right? Obviously, states understand this. Like, war on terror, it's stoked up fear about Muslims. It's a very, very good way to control people. And also, when Zionism and Israel is such a monstrosity, if you hammer home the idea that you're not safe anywhere, it feeds into the Zionist narrative, right? Which is that you need a safe haven, otherwise you're going to be killed at any moment. So it serves all these different functions. And the Zionist movement has a long history of that. They want Jews to be scared in countries outside of Israel, so they make what's so-called aliyah to their homeland. So the other way I think we should approach it is, and in some ways I don't even like talking about this, because even indulging this anti-Semitism debate when there's a genocide going on, I feel is a distraction. I never indulge it. Because even if you're pushing back against it, you're still talking about something other than the genocide, which is what they want. But if we are going to talk about it, these groups make anti-Semitism much worse. And I think that's how we should approach it. We should say, look, if you are weaponizing anti-Semitism, you are making it much worse. So you're the one who's facilitating anti-Semitism. You're like, if you look at the ADL or the Jewish Labour Movement or whatever it is, all these groups that weaponize anti-Semitism to destroy countries of Israel, they make anti-Semitism much worse. So we should approach it from a position of moral superiority. Like I was saying this about Asa Winstanley's book, Weaponizing Anti-Semitism. I believe that's a really powerful tool in the fight against anti-Semitism, because if you're combating the people that are weaponizing it for political purposes, you're making it easier to fight the real anti-Semitism, and they're making it harder. So I think that's how we should approach it. But again, as I say, like it's not something I think we should approach now. I mean, the Jewish feelings thing, again, it's part of the same thing. Like if you look on Twitter, there's always these Zionists that say, oh, I can't even remember, some of them are so silly, I saw like something that looked like a red triangle and it made me terrified. But this is all, I mean, it's just it's propaganda. It's about making it about anti-Semitism or perceived anti-Semitism to deflect from the fact that we're looking at a state which calls itself the Jewish state committing a Holocaust in Gaza. Yeah, I mean, I stay clear of it now because I think it is a distraction. I think even if you push back against it, you're engaging in that distraction. It's just not relevant. I mean, I'm not saying everyone should do that. It's just my personal take on it.
Well, I think that's given very important food for thought. But unfortunately, that's all we have time for today. So thank you very much for joining me, Matt.
Good to chat to you again.
We'll see you next time.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the Hall of Shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history. Should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice, our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. The thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late.
Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Oh, light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world. This is a new episode of The Last Savior. I'm Asma once more. I have the honor to be at your service as the host. Well, and as always, we have Dr. Alavi in here with us, and he's going to help us with his insight on the study of The Last Savior and the time of his reappearance. This was just the introduction to our discussion for today. As you already know, Dr. Alavi has got his major studies and researches on the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah, and then we're going to be using his insights in today's episode, as always. So, assalamu alaikum, Doctor, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you very much for cooperating. So, if you're following the discussions that we're having on The Last Savior, it's like this, that we are having some series of sessions talking about the differences and the comparison between the two ages, before the advent of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah and after that. And the thing is very challenging to see that the changes that are going to happen to people, if I want to just sum it all up, it would be like this, that people would fall apart from the right track of God, and they would get into this trap of deviation from the true path that God has wished for us. And the thing is that we're not going to get into that blissful time of the advent of Imam Mahdi up until we recognize that we are being wrong, and we have to be prepared for that.
Well, the narration that we read and actually covered from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was about the characteristics of the society before the advent of Imam. It's interesting to know that it was just a part of this narration that was read and mentioned. So I don't want to cover the rest of it, because when we see and go into the depth of it, we see, okay, how we might get, we might feel that, okay, that what we have done with ourselves, that we have deprived ourselves from the existence of this noble and divine existence. So I want to say, whatever we have said and discussed with regard to our relations with our family, with regards to our relations with our neighbors or our neighborhood, with regards to our treatment with masjids, the places to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with regards to the isolation of Quran, all these elements have been mentioned by Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. With regards to the status and position or the excellence of religion among people at that time, that is, how is it going to be like, the role of the men of falsehood over the men of truthhood, falsehood over the people of truth and the pious people, and the relation between the elderly and the youngest. So all of them have been said to know that when Imam alayhi salam comes, all of them will be in the opposite way, in the opposite side. How? Because we have in hadith again, يَمْلَأُ الْأَرْضَ قِسْطًا وَعَدْلُ كَمَا مُلِّئَتْ ظُلْمًا وَجَوْرًا. That is, you will fill the whole world with justice and partiality, the same way that it was filled with oppression. So all those relations will be corrected. So the same way that people were competing and were speeding towards badness, this way it starts. All of them, inshallah, will be corrected slowly, slowly.
Yeah.
Some of those aspects have been discussed earlier. I mean, their deprivation from a social justice, the government with a social justice, inshallah, slowly, slowly, and gradually it will be made.
So, but I have a question. Like, right now, as we see it among the people that we're living with, would they get into this realization that, okay, we are deprived of something, we lack something blissful in our lives? Would they get into the recognition of this? Because right now we see this numbness in people, like they do not care for a change like this to happen, as if they're satisfied with what's going. Like, the track of everything does not dissatisfy them.
There is a notion by the Holy Prophet ﷺ says that for the Mahdi of my ummah, for Mahdi of my nation to come, all those levels of expectation and intibar should be taken over the same way that the people of Bani Israel did for Musa. So they have been waiting for Musa for a long time as a savior to come, right?
Yeah.
Again, they reached to this this status of being in need of a savior, and they requested from the bottom of their hearts that we are in need of this savior to come. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help us. So to my own understanding, this request for a savior, as can be seen and can be sensed by people from different parts of the world, some are actually calling this savior by their own languages that we might not necessarily understand. So I want to say that people now are reaching to this helplessness, that they are in need of a savior to come to help them. There are lots of cases to be defined, to be mentioned here. There are lots of cases to be mentioned here. I want to refer to only one case that I saw it recently in a documentary. So we have seen recently in a documentary from a sort of tribe in Africa.
Yeah.
But this tribe were a part of, were from a part of Africa that no religion was practiced there. When they have been asked that, do you have any leader? They said, yes, but the leaders are being killed one after another. So when they have been asked that, whom are you waiting for? They say, it is going to be said that at the end of the time, there would be a person who will come and save the world. They didn't have any name for that.
Yeah.
They didn't actually mention, but they have been waiting for a savior to come in the future. So, I mean, the person that was actually answering this question was not a person who was following, I mean, Abrahamic religion or even non-Abrahamic religions, right?
Yeah.
So a person who was, I mean, almost a faithless person. I mean, a person without any religion. So I want to say that regardless of those followers of religions, that they always are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring that savior. But this savior might be, I mean, different figures in their minds. But I want to say that people have reached already to this helplessness, that they are in need of a savior. So does it mean this is the end of the time? No, we cannot. I mean, but
we cannot claim a time, specific time for it.
Actually, it might be that time, but we cannot say it for certain that this is the end of the time that Imam is going to come. But we, like an awaiter who awaits in the office of, let's say, physician, to find his turn to go into the office and actually narrate his case for the doctor or physician. So we're waiting for that. I'm the kind of, the type of our expectation for Imam Ali is like him. At the time of his government, all the material and spiritual benefits and privileges and blessings will be in abundance and affluence for the people. So whatever we have enumerated from the narration of Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one by one will be compensated, regardless of what we have been saying about the role of knowledge and science and the development of knowledge and science from letter 2 to letter 27, because we said, due to this deprivation, people have deprived themselves from 25 letters of knowledge and science.
Yes.
So that it has been discussed already. So I want to say that the people or the whole world, from the viewpoint of economy and economical development, will reach its ultimate level. Again, we have in hadith, what is the reason that our du'as and supplications are not answered? Due to the sins. So what is the solution? So do istighfar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive. And then the barakah will come. It's better to first start with a salawat and then do istighfar.
Mm-hmm.
And then ask a request from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then again, recite another salawat. So what is the reason that we say, okay, have two salawat when you want to ask something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because salawat in a hadith, it is known as an answered dua, an accepted dua. Look, in salawat, we say that, oh Lord, bless Muhammad and his family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered it in the Quran. He said, and accepted that. إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. So it says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. But Allah himself and his angels are sending blessings. So it was already answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So when, again, we have in hadith, in narration, if you put your dua between two answered, two accepted dua, your dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it.
مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم مبتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له
So, just as we are headed to the very last part of today's episode, I would like to add this question as well, because I guess that would be the question of many. Like, all of these changes that you're talking about, they need a proof. And when, you know, that the people of today's age that we're seeing, they search for a proof, like, when Imam Mahdi ajalallahu farji is going to reappear, there must be something to make people believe that this is the thing that they are looking for. Like, I want to know if any miracle is going to really happen at that time.
We discussed all those certain signs of reappearance of Imam and uncertain signs. There are some, what we call them, definite signs and indefinite signs, or certain and uncertain signs. One of these certain signs of the appearance of Muhammad al-Islam is heavenly call when at the night of 23rd of Ramadan, before the advent of Imam al-Islam. So there are two calls. The first call is the call of Imam al-Islam. We have been said that we need to resort to the first call rather than to the second call, which is the satanic call. That everyone in the whole world will receive that call with his own language and with his own understanding. There is another, actually, sign that has been mentioned in a hadith for the advent of Mahdi alayhi salam is the emergence of Sufyani. So we have already discussed this concept of Sufyani. Who is Sufyani? Sufyani or Sufyani? Is it Musta'rab? Is it a person or a government? Is it going to be, let's say, a movement? But emergence of, let's say, a bad movement under the leadership of a person under the name of Sufyani. So these are, up until now, we have mentioned two signs of definite signs of the reappearance of Muhammad.
One is physical, the other one is spiritual.
Yeah, the spiritual. Second is the emergence of a person from Yemen, who we actually technically call it Yamani. Yamani does a revolution before the advent of Muhammad alayhi salam in Yemen.
Yeah.
And he becomes actually very influential in the political arena of the time. These are, up until now, we actually mentioned three signs of the appearance of Muhammad. It gives some hints to the believers and some hints to those who are expecting Imam al-Islam to come, that if you have seen all these things together, so it means that this is very close to the advent of Mahdi al-Islam. And martyrdom of a person by the name of Nafs al-Zakiyah in the city of Mecca, in Baytullah al-Haram in Mecca. A person who was a sinless person was killed in Mecca, in the holy city of Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram, where the killing and even harming others is haram. I mean, in this land, a person by the title of Nafs al-Zaki is going to be killed. And repulsion of earth in an area between Mecca and Medina, but very close to Medina. So these signs have been mentioned. again, we have again some uncertain signs that Imam Ali Salam, he comes and introduces himself and actually brings about some certain proofs that he is the Hujjah and the proof of Allah on this
earth. Yeah, that was what I was looking for. And perhaps we do not have the ultimate knowledge about what's going to happen after that. And all we talked about is just
after
the
what,
signs.
You mean, after what?
After the advent of Imam Mahdi.
But we have been discussing whatever is going to happen. I mean, about the
No, you said that about the uncertain signs.
Mm-hmm.
We're not sure about
As for uncertain signs, yeah, there are plenty.
Yeah.
Mm.
So, and we discussed them briefly. Mm. And since we do not have much more of time, we leave the rest of discussion for the other episode. Up until now, thank you for staying with us. This was all for today. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Tour the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon
him. I am Muslim for all.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Youth
Station.
This is Asma, and I'm so happy to be here.
And this is Masuma.
I hope wherever you are, you're doing well and everything is just fine with you. How about you, Masuma? Are you okay?
Yes, thank God.
How's everything going?
Quite chaotic, but it's fine.
Still, we're surviving. Yeah.
Yes.
That's the spirit of a student.
Yes. What do you do when you're so sad, like drowning in it?
Oh my God. So sad. I cry.
So do I. Good.
Yeah.
What do you do after it?
Cry and brood and probe in the realms of sadness.
Oh.
And get into the depth of it and then finally realize that I cannot change anything.
So how do you get out of it then? Do you stay there?
No, God helps me.
Oh.
It's the act of God. Because if I stay there, it would not end well. So that's why when I try to seek refuge to God and then I talk to him. So I think half of the story is done there.
Oh, okay. Nice.
And then even if it repeats, yes, I would cry again. And then again, I would chit-chat with God. And then after that, there is spiritual chit-chat, which is a very deep one. I guess I'm half healed.
Okay.
Yeah.
I cry as well, because why not?
Yeah, why not? Yeah. We're human beings, and yeah, what's wrong with tears?
Yeah, we
you
just
know,
have
there's
to
a thing which is very beautiful that says, tears are the words that heart cannot say.
Yes.
Yeah.
Like when words end and we don't know like how to express it, then tears come to help. That's true. So recently I've been through some ups and downs in my life.
Yeah.
So I saw many stuff, many things that were not in my control. We had planned something, but
something else happened.
You can't
do anything sometimes, literally anything.
Yes. So I couldn't change it. I couldn't change the problems, and the problems were one after another, and they were literally not in my or in my family's hand. So what did I do? At first, I was a little sad. Of course, I cried. And sometimes when I'm sad, I don't cry. I just get mad. Does that happen to you?
Yeah.
Like you get angry
at
times?
It happens after the crying.
For me, sometimes
it
happens.
Because the tears are done now. Oh. We're running out of tears. So the thing that happens is that the projectionist starts with my brain projecting the words into the world.
So sometimes for me, it happens even before crying, before the breakout.
It could happen anytime.
I get angry, so I remember that I got angry, I was very annoyed, I cried, I couldn't focus on even small, simple, you know, things of my life that I could enjoy. But then after, you know, a few days, not even days, I would say maybe 1 week or two that passed, then I was like, that's enough.
So like, is time a healer?
I was like, yeah, I think time is a healer. That is one of the best thing about it. I don't know, maybe I have not been through a very, very traumatic, you know, experience. Yeah. Most of the time for me, I let time heal. And time has proven me many times. I have been in situations that maybe I have cried nights after nights, all alone, and then getting sick and all. But then when I look, you know, later, I'm like, oh, that was not that big. So, you know, we grew out of those small problems. Mm-hmm. These problems are, you know, big just right now. So at some point, I'm like, I know that this problem is big right now, so let's not take it serious that much.
You know, it's a very helpful, actually, statement to say to yourself. Like, I used to do this as well. Like, whenever I had this appointment with a doctor, like, for example, I have this phobia of the dentist. Like, whenever I have to go there, I have to go through too much of struggles. The thing that I used to tell myself when I was a child was like this, that remember, this is only tomorrow and it's going to be some hours.
Yes.
After that, you're done.
Yes, exactly.
So this used to work as a healer, a real deal. And I think the same thing right now as an adult who have grown up into this maturity to my own actually extent. I think that works when you tell yourself that, okay, right now you're at the very heart of it.
Yes.
It might seem very big, but let's get some days and then let's see what would happen.
And we can, you know, just look back that there were some problems that we thought that this would be the end of my life and this would be, you know, the end of my joy. I would never have anything like this again in my life.
This is the last straw. This is the end of the rope. And
so
I'm done. But then what happens next? After a week, after a day maybe, after a week, after a month, after a year, eventually
you're fine.
Ease would come.
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, we all carry storms inside. And the thing is that how we survive. And the real question is that how you survive yourself. This is the real question that we're going to be discussing today's Youth Station. So stay with Massimo and I after this very short break.
Welcome back. You're listening to Youth Station and we're talking about sadness.
Yeah, a common thing in all the human beings. You cannot be a human and then not go through a phase of sadness every month, every year.
Maybe even every day.
Every day,
in some era, you know.
Exactly, yeah.
So, what do you do? We said we cry. So that means we accept it, that we are sad. We don't deny
it. It's a positive feeling. I do believe that. Crying is not the matter of showing and manifesting to the world that you are weak. No, I don't have such a a perspective, yes, and mindset that crying is weakness. It's for women. It's not for men.